Well, in Psalm 132, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first part. We're going to look at the second part. You will see the great parallelism between the two. The first half is a prayer, and the second half is the Lord's answer to the prayer. And we'll point out the parallels, but you will see them, I think, as we read. Psalm 132. A song of ascents. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. In 2 Samuel 7, which I'm not turning up, where David says to the Lord, well, he was going to build a house for the Lord, and he sends him Nathan the prophet to say, no, don't build me a house, Solomon will, but I'm going to build you a house. And of course the word house is used in two ways, isn't it, of the building, but of a household, of a line. And that is the thought that's behind this here, the parallels, four parallels we're going to look at between the first and the second half of this psalm, where David had come and brought the Ark of the Covenant in order that the worship of God should go on in Jerusalem, and the people are looking to God to bless him, bless them for his sake, and then the Lord answers many times in words which are the words they have used. Let's look at it, and then it will become clear. In verses 1 to 5, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions and how he swore to the Lord. And he swore that he wasn't going to sleep until he found a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, which, as we saw, it meant the ark, which was being brought back to Jerusalem. Here in verses 11 and 12, the Lord has sworn. See, there David swore. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. So it's the answer. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And then verse 12, which we'll come to in a moment. Here is the Lord's oath, corresponding to David's, as it were, answering it. And it's in two parts. One is, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Did the Lord fulfill that? Well, he fulfilled it first of all, of course, in Solomon, David's son. And ultimately, looking forward, as we see this psalm has this perspective, ultimately fulfilled in Christ in a far greater way, great David's greater son. And verse 12 is the second part of a promise, but it's a conditional promise. If your sons, that is your descendants on the throne, will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. If David's sons were faithful to the covenant, to the law, which is what the testimony means, there would be an unbroken line. While they were faithful, son would follow son would follow son in an unbroken line of Davidic kings. And of course, the tragedy is that they failed. Solomon, having started well, turned aside. Rehoboam, his son, disastrously made decisions which meant the kingdom was divided. And it just went on and on for a few hundred years. Good kings, bad kings. And in the end, the Babylonians came. And no king sitting on David's throne. But, of course, Christ still to come. A descendant of David. The Lord fulfills his promise. But if people are faithful, his people are unfaithful, the promise is, well, if you're faithful, I'll do this. If you're unfaithful, I won't. And they failed. Now, the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem singing this psalm would be rejoicing, wouldn't they, in the fact that there was a king of one of David's sons on the throne. And they would be praying for these are the faithful people of God, praying for a continuation of faithful kings, praying often unsuccessfully for that, sadly. And yet God made up for man's failure. And in the end, he has set his king, David's descendant, on his holy hill of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, Psalm 2. Jesus reigns forever sinlessly. And the benefit that we gain is this. The conditional promise to David's children was that if they kept his covenant and his testimony, they would sit upon David's throne forevermore. And we have no part in that promise because we're not descendants of David's sons. And yet, as in everything, the new covenant is so much better than the old. And in Christ, we are adopted as God's sons. And what are we told? Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven in the new heaven and earth saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And into chapter 22 at verse 5, verse 4, they shall see his face. Verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. And that's us. Now, you see how God always had his plan, didn't he? And he says many times, the whole Old Testament, really, under the law, you could say in a sense is, if you obey, I will bless you in this way. And so often they disobeyed. And yet, God fulfilled the promise, which he didn't have to, but not to the unfaithful ones, but to those to whom he has set, upon whom he has set his grace. We're going to see another example of that in a little while. So we should be singing, shouldn't we, in anticipation and gratitude that as sinners outside of the old covenant, not descendants of David, but brought into Christ and sitting on his throne and reigning with him, that is what God has promised to us, and he will not fail to fulfill that promise. So that's the first parallel. Let's look at the second, verses 6 to 8. Behold, we heard of it, it's the ark, it's being spoken of. In Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of the woods, or in Kiriath Jearim. Let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. We're taking the ark back to Jerusalem. Verses 13 and 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The Lord chose the mountain of Zion as the place where his temple was to be built, so that there his ark could be housed. Remember 2 Samuel 24, and David is given that instruction there, last chapter of 2 Samuel, verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And that was then where the ark was to be housed, the temple was to be built. The Lord chose the place. And he said he would dwell there. And there it is in verse 8. You see, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Here it is. He has desired it for his dwelling place, verse 14. This is my resting place forever. What does forever mean? Well, the Hebrew word is el olam. It can mean forever, but literally it means to the end. And often the promises in the Old Testament that are to the end, we see are fulfilled until the end of the Old Covenant, when that covenant is replaced by a better one. Talking the other week, weren't we, about replacement theology? Well, we certainly should believe in the replacement of the Old Covenant by the new. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, including the whole Old Testament temple system, because replaced by a better, replaced by Christ. Chapter 9 and verse 4 of Hebrews, you've got about the censer and the ark there, but it's all gone, replaced by the better. Chapter 8 and verse 5, these things were a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. Now Solomon himself understood the way that God dwelt in grace in Zion. In 1 Kings 8, in that famous passage as he prays at the dedication of the temple, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant in his supplication, that your eyes, verse 29, may be toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes." In other words, Lord, you dwell everywhere, but in a special sense, you have promised, says Solomon, to dwell in this temple and hear the prayers that are made here and towards here. Well, where has God now in the new covenant chosen to dwell in grace forever by his Holy Spirit? He has promised to dwell in the church. In the New Testament, there are places where we are called individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, but there are three places where corporately that is how the church is described. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, we need to notice that these are plurals. "Do you not know," that's plural, "that you," plural, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God would destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." It's corporate. He's writing to a church here. He's saying God dwells within you. You are the temple. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, Paul takes up the same theme. And he says, there, again, a different context. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you," some manuscripts have "we, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I shall be their God and they shall be my people." Quoting from Ezekiel. And then thirdly, and most emphatically in that sense, in Ephesians, and Ephesians was certainly written after the Corinthian letters, Ephesians, Paul develops this theme even more, chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, "Now therefore you," talking to the Ephesian Christians, "are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," note the word, household, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." That's what happens as we're brought into the temple, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And he's talking about the universal church, because then he particularizes it in the next verse, "in whom you also," you in Ephesus, you in Orton Park, "are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The amazing truth, isn't it, that you say, where's the temple? It's gone. Oh no, there's a better one. And it is the Church of Jesus Christ and every true local manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ is God's temple, where he's chosen to dwell in grace amongst us. Now that's amazing. And we need to rejoice at that too, don't we? And we need to live it out, because the emphasis in those passages in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians in different ways is, this is what you are, be what you are. Be a holy temple. Don't destroy it. Live it out. Be being built up by the Spirit into a holy temple in the Lord. This is your destiny, but that's the word that suggests future, isn't it? This is your privilege. This is your status. Live it out. Third parallel, verse 9 here. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. Notice the Lord's answer, verse 15. I will abundantly bless her with provision. That's Zion. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. God says, I'm going to do more than you've asked for, but I'm going to do what you asked for. And the verse speaking about provision and satisfying the poor with bread is saying this, isn't it? God is going to abundantly provide even the physical. And in the context there, it was this, wasn't it? A promise of gracious, abundant provision in order that the people might have the wherewithal to sacrifice, and the priests who were dependent upon the contributions of the people would have enough to eat. And the whole system, which was meant to glorify God, his corporate worship, could continue. But also, as they prayed for salvation and rejoicing, her priests clothed with salvation and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now again, when we look on to what we have in Christ, what do we have? Well, Paul again in Ephesians again, chapter 1 and verse 3, after the introduction, the first thing he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 3, he puts it like this, in this striking way, verses 21 to 23. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, all things present, all things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's how all things are ours. All things are ours in Christ that we need. If God has given us his Son, says Paul, Romans 8 and verse 32, how will he not freely with him give us all things, all we need? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we have physical blessings, but we have life. But death is ours because it's the way to Christ. And the present is ours because God is with us. And the future is ours because God will be with us. Everything is ours in grace. We lack no good thing. Those that fear the Lord lack no good thing. Absolutely. And we, he speaks here of priests, but who are we? Well, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Here is Christians, every Christian. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to rejoice, but we are also to be those who are proclaiming his praises. How do we do that? I think two ways, isn't it? We do it when we gather together and we proclaim God's praises. Well, three ways. We can do it on our own and proclaim God's praises when no other human being can hear us. But we also do it, don't we, as we tell others of God in Christ. So we are to proclaim his praises. Sing his praises. We are to rejoice. We are to rejoice as we make our way to Zion, where we enjoy every blessing of God in its perfection forever and ever. If we believe that's what we will enjoy, then we will rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord always. We can rejoice in his love. We can rejoice in his full salvation. We are to be doing so. If these people were meant to be singing these songs, then we say, of course they should have sung those songs. 3 times a year they go up and worship God. Of course they should be rejoicing in the Lord and declaring his praises. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Well then, what about us? What about you? What about me? As we make our way to the eternal Zion for infinite worship. Fourth parallel, last parallel, verse 10. They pray, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Verse 17, there I will make up the horn of David grow. Horn is a symbol of strength. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Surely this is it beyond David. An anointed there is being used, isn't it? The word is the Christ. It's the Messiah. The ark was the ark of the covenant, beginning of verse 17. And it contained God's testimonies. And he goes on, I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. In front of the ark was this 7-branch candlestick, which they had to prepare, didn't they? It didn't miraculously come from heaven. But that was the point, wasn't it? It represented the light of God shining from the place where he ruled in the tabernacle, in the temple, shining out. And Christ comes, and what does he say? I am the light of the world. And in 40 years after he dies and rises again, then this candlestick, if there was still anything there, and probably there wasn't, but if there was, it was destroyed and it's gone and the temple's gone, but Christ shines on forever. He shines forever with the glory of God as he rules. Look at that at the end of verse 18. We'll come back to the beginning. But upon himself, his crown shall flourish. And if you read this psalm, not understanding that Christ is the anointed and not understanding that Christ is God himself, then the pronouns get scrambled and it's hard to understand. But when we understand it from a New Testament perspective, God's crown is on himself. It's on Christ. Christ and the Father are one. He shines forever. He will shine forever with the glory of God as he rules in righteousness. While, verse 18, part 1, his enemies are clothed with shame, with eternal shame. Job's friends didn't get everything right because they couldn't understand how bad things happened to the godly. They didn't have the Bible. But Bildad gets it right at the end of Job 8, where he says, those who hate you, talking of Job, will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. And as he spoke better than he knew. And so we are to rejoice. That's why we keep coming back to that, don't we? What does Paul say in those great words in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, of seeing God's glory and sharing God's glory when we are made like Christ. Now, I think even taking this psalm, when you get there, you've come a long way from verse 1, haven't you? We have come a long way from verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. But David was set on the throne. David was enabled to make preparation for the temple, to bring back the ark. Solomon built the temple. But the fulfillment was still future. Christ coming once to save us. Coming again. But Christ now ascended. That's where we look to. Lord, remember your Son and all his afflictions for our salvation, and pour out your blessing upon us, not for our name's sake, but for his name's sake. That's where we need to be. And looking forward to the final fulfillment of all the promises of God when our pilgrimage is ended and we see his face and never sin from the rivers of his grace, drink endless pleasures.